open in prayer there. Why don't you bow your head with me? Let's do that. Our Father in heaven, Lord, we thank you that you are indeed a good God that established testimony in Jacob, Lord. We thank you that you are a good God that looks to tell not only this generation, but the coming generation of your goodness and your might. And Father, we do pray now as we look to that testimony, the Old Testament, that Father, you would guide us very particularly, God, that you would help us as we consider what your word has to say. As we continue to get comfortable with it for some of us and refamiliarize some passages for others, Lord, we ask for your enablement this morning. So we want to commit this time to you with thankfulness. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. All right. Come on in, folks. This is great. First thing we want to mention, now we would begin, and as Blake is going to hand out in a moment the quizzes, and he's got a handout for you as well for this lesson, you can also hand in your homework lessons to him as well. Remember, we take them in, we hand them back to you here, or in mail folders, or in person, many ways that we do that. But here's now your helpful tool as we move along. You should have, moving forward, you should have your lesson done before we start the lesson. So it's okay if you're just getting into lesson one. We still have one more week in lesson one next week. But if you're done lesson one, you should be looking already to lesson two. But you don't want to get too far ahead, because then you're going to outstrip where we are in this class. So that's number one. And if you don't have a book, you're going to take this course. Remember, if you do not have a book, let me know, and we'll make sure we get one to you. All right, Blake, let's do it. Let's hand those out. We've got quizzes for you. Now remember, as he's handing them out, some of you are having a panic attack right now, just thinking, wait, we have tests, quizzes. These are pre-quizzes. These are helpful for us when we drill into what we're going to teach. So we don't want you to labor over them. We've got pens there. Just want you to fill out more instinctively what your answers would be. That's a help to us. We're only going to take about 5 minutes to go over that, so do that. All right, so just a few recaps just to get the cranial juices flowing here this morning. Bibliology. What does that mean? What does bibliology mean? Who remembers?
Study of the Bible?
Yeah, study of the Bible. Biblio, right? Like, word. That's where, for those French people in here, bibliothèque, I think it is, library. Words, right? Study, knowledge, the words of the Bible. So, bibliology is indeed that, the doctrine of the Bible. Hence, in this class, we're engaged in a study of the Bible, but we specifically talked about what makes the Bible, last time. We looked at 2 Timothy 3:16. Who remembers what the key phrase there is? What's the key thing that's the game changer about this verse?
All scripture is breathed out.
Yeah, Jerry, all scripture is breathed out by God. We'll have more to say about Charlie Kirk later on, but this week I'm sure you've seen some clips of him, and one of the famous ones is where he is debating someone about that, and you see right away this student does not believe this. And if you don't believe this, in one sense, the debate is over.
Yeah.
We believe, Christian, what? God breathed out this word and we have it in our hand, right? So that's what we're talking about in this class. And not only that all scripture is breathed out by God, look at what it's profitable for. In verse 17, it goes on to say that the man of God is incomplete. Complete. Sufficient. One of the great things, it's a joy for me for what I do, especially in counseling situations, when people come with soul maladies. And believe me, I have soul maladies. You know what I mean? It's a sinner counseling sinners. The great joy for me is to say, everything that's going on in my soul has a remedy in this book. Man, just to have the renewal of this word, wash my soul. And this is what the Bible says, that it meets those needs. It's just glorious. So we need to put that cap on as we think about what we're studying. Not, as some of the students said in some of those videos, a collection of men around a candle with some bits of wisdom. I mean, I used to believe that myself, too, because I was a student on one of those campuses, right? I wouldn't believe that. But that's not that. So let's be introduced to that as a recap. Remember, God is knowable and intends to be known. He's not distant and saying, try figure me out, aha, I'll drop some clues here. Catch me if you can. He comes in and says, I want to be known by you. Will you draw near to me? Right? He's made himself known. That's the point in Hebrews 1, through the prophets and through Christ, the manifestation of himself. God is not hidden, silent, distant, but he created time and space and entered it. I remember watching a clip one of Richard Dawkins. Ben Stein said to him, what would you say to God if you saw him, right? Richard Dawkins, a famous atheist. What would you say to him? Because you just don't believe. And Richard Dawkins famously said, I would ask him, why do you went to great pains to hide himself? And that's so sad, isn't it? God is everywhere. He's everywhere. This morning, did you look up at that sunrise? He's everywhere. Did you come and did you hear the fellowship of the saints? You can't manufacture these things. God is real. God is here. Revelation, then, God not only wants to be known, this is how he's going to reveal himself. An uncovering, remember the waiter, making something seen or known that previously wasn't known. Right? This is what revelation is. It's not something in one sense essentially new. Revelation is a revealing to someone of something that already has been. The eternal God revealing himself to us finite creatures. Does that make sense? That's a revelation. So someone tell me what general revelation is. We looked at the two streams last time. One is general revelation. Go ahead.
Nature and things and God's creation around us.
Exactly. Dustin, that's exactly. You, things that are generally revealed, as Dustin is saying, in nature, self-evident, his invisible attributes, Romans 1, right? Evident in the creation. The non-verbal, as we get specific now, non-verbal disclosing of God's existence and perfections to all people by means of nature, conscience, and history. I was thinking Greg Bonson is another young debater that died young, like Charlie Kirk. One of his great debates, he turns to an atheist in the debate, and he says, look, we can debate till the cows come home. You and I both know God exists. And what you're doing is you're suppressing that truth in a righteous, powerful moment. And why can he do that? He can do that because the scriptures testify that God is revealed. The issue isn't that I don't believe. The issue is I don't want to believe and I suppress that truth. It's not that God has hidden himself, right? He's there. He's manifest. General revelation, then, is revelation that's accessible to all people at all times. No one is hidden from this revelation generally of God. What specific revelation? Conversely. Or complementary. What specific revelation? Who's got that? Yeah, Rebecca.
Specific information given people at specific times.
Exactly right. Very specific information, revelation, and I like that at particular times and particular places. There you get Hebrews 1, 1-2, Romans 16, 26. It's God dispensing a particular revelation, maybe to Abraham, maybe to Paul, for a particular time and place. Think about the Old Testament, which we'll go through today. Theophanies, that's just manifestations of God. We're going to work through that in Genesis and see a few of those. Dreams and visions, right? Signs and wonders, angels. Think about the patriarchs, which we will get to in Genesis, Israel and the Exodus. Think about that. Isaiah, Mary, you can go on and on. Specifically, God is revealing himself to a person or to people at a particular time and space. So we have general revelation to all people at all times, always open in one sense. We could, maybe that's not a great way to say it. But specific revelation is certain time and space to a certain people. And the great piece of specific revelation that we have today is what? What is it?
The Word.
The Word. That's right. Yeah, definitely not getting tricky, right? The Bible. The authority, then, the God-breathed specific revelation, the authority of our faith and practice. One divine author, the Holy Spirit, given through different human writers. Remember 2 Peter 1, 20-21? In fact, we went quickly last time. Let's open that up as by way of brief review. Someone read that. 2 Peter 1, 20-21. Someone read that for us. And let's be reminded why this is the authority in our hands. Who's got that? Just read that for us.
knowing this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit.
So what, in your own words, give me one or two things. What did those verses Dustin just read, what did they say to us? What did they reveal to us? What did they say?
That no prophecy comes from man.
Yeah, Matt, that's important. And you're going to hear that. I can tell you that right now. Men created this Bible. This is men that did this. Men's words, right? So men didn't do it, but what else does this passage say? What does it say?
Men spoke from God spoke to men and they wrote through the Holy Spirit.
Yeah, as they're carried along, Matt. That's good, by the Holy Spirit.
Wasn't their own intelligence.
What's that?
It wasn't their own intelligence. It all came from
them. Yeah. Now, that's good, Elisa. We're going to spring off that. In one sense, we reject that they were robots. What was that, Lord? Okay. Yep. Right? Dictation theory, that's called. People want to say, well, is that what you're saying? No, that our God is bigger. We do dictation. Old school, you know what, can you write this down word for word? We do that because we're limited, finite beings. God in his sovereignty works through the human author and the human situation to give his word. In one sense, it is an inspired word that David gave in the Psalms, right? And God breathed by God. But it's through David's human struggle. It's through his mind, ultimately through the mind of God. And you say to me, Jason, I don't even understand that. And I say, well, that's good. Because that's how God works. But here's the thing. This is what God says. We're not here saying, just believe things. I know you don't understand any of this. Just take me at my word. That's not what we're saying. We're saying God is big and mighty. The issues we have often is we need to understand everything down to finite detail. How God worked through human authors and one divine author to get one consistent message from Genesis to Revelation. Listen, we can't possibly know, but we believe it. Because God's word says so. Okay? Again, the Bible is composed of wise and holy instruction. Here it is, from God, not from men, from God. Any questions? That's review before we get into our survey. Any questions there? Does that make sense? Okay, again, just stop me. It's helpful for me to do that. Yeah, Dustin?
Just a question on what the one word, theophanies, what was that?
Yeah, so theophany, like God, theo, right? A manifestation of God. Theo is God. A theophany, a manifestation of God. So, you might have an angel of the Lord in the Old Testament, a pillar of cloud and fire. Simply, that's all it means. Good question, Dustin. Yeah, very good question. And we're going to see this in Genesis. We saw it in Exodus. God revealing himself. The ultimate theophany, we might say in one sense, is the incarnate Christ. But we see him manifest in other ways in the Old Testament. Excellent. Okay, Old Testament survey. So let's do this. We're going to do a brief survey. For some of you, this is going to be like going back to kindergarten, right? For some of you, this is going to be like drinking from Niagara Falls. And I hope for the others of you, you're going to fall in between somewhere, right? I will say this time and time again. When I was a new believer, I had no idea how to handle this book. People would be like, turn to Ephesians 2. I'm like, what's Ephesians? What? Like, and they're ready there. And I'm like, I don't even know where it is. And then help me, they would say one of the minor prophets, and I'm gone. Because I go, okay, when is it over? Because like, I just can't write. So the design of this in a fundamentals class is to get us comfortable and starting to know in maybe bigger chunks where things are in the Word and the flow of the Old Testament. Some of you know our beloved Jerry Joy will prescribe to you the 90-day reading plan. That's what he will prescribe with his little doctor's pad and just say, you need to do it. It's wonderful. One of the reasons why it is so good, if you can do that, is you're getting the big flow of the Bible in big doses. Really, really helpful. And we're going to try to do that in a survey today, a 10,000-foot flyover. We'll touch all the books, but not dive into all the books. We're going to touch on them. You're going to see them appear, but we're not dropping down into everyone. And again, this is getting comfortable with Bible books, layout, and general content. So, what's the biggest way we can do that? 17:5:17. 17 narrative books in the Old Testament. The first 17, we would say. 5 poetry books, and then 17 prophetic books. This is probably the most simple outline you can hang your hat on for the Old Testament. 17:5-17. Very, very helpful. Let's look at that quickly. 17 narrative books. What do we mean by narrative when you hear it was a narration or someone narrated something or a narrative? What does that mean? Story. Story. Yeah, a story. And Mike, someone tell it, there's an account of things, right? That's what a story is, right? You're going to learn, which is immediately different to, say, a prescription. You know Paul's letters? What does he say? Do this. God commands that. That's not narrative. Old Testament is, right? Abraham went and journeyed. Joseph did this. Do you see the difference? The Old Testament starts with 17 books that are giving you a narration, giving you a real account, okay? And what are the movements of those? I don't want to confuse you. Just within the narrative flow of the Old Testament, the story of the Old, there are five movements. The first is beginnings. The second is settlement. And we're going to look at these. Third is kingdom. The fourth is exile. And the fifth is reconstruction. That, in simple form, is what happens in the Old Testament. We get the beginning of all things. We get a people that is man falls. God is going to redeem them through a chosen people. They settled in a promised land. They really flourish, but also at the same time are in sin. Right? So there's a kingdom, yet a lot of moral corruption, which leads to exile. And then they come back from exile, and there's a reconstruction of the temple and the wall. Okay? Yes, Jade?
Sorry, I think I missed something. Is this just the 17 narrative, or is this all...
Yeah, very good, Jade. 17, 5, 17. This is within the narrative.
Okay.
Within the 17. Excellent question. Jade's asking, wait a minute here. We know where literally the big bucket is 17 narrative, and these are the movements within the narrative. Excellent. Which we're going to see in a moment. So let's look at beginnings then. What books are we talking about? You've got your little sheet in front of you. You can either look at your word or sheet. I'm going to tell you what some of those things mean on that sheet. Beginnings, we have Genesis, Exodus, and Numbers. We would say those three books, you'd say, well, two of them are missing from the beginning, which we'll get to. Those three books talk about the beginnings, the beginning of the world, the beginning of the nation of Israel, the beginning of the big problem that's going to happen in the Old Testament, the sin and the grumbling. Here we have the beginnings in these three books. Okay, so remember, we're looking at that. Beginnings. What about the books of settlement? Well, we have Joshua and Judges. And really, we have two big things that happen in these books. In Joshua, we have what's called the conquest. Are you familiar with Joshua, right? They, under Joshua, they go in and they conquer the promised land. Now, not fully as they should, which we can talk about later, but they do go in and conquer. Judges is the supposed settling of the land, right? And the consequence of an impartial settling of the, or conquering of the land. But really, all you need to know is, how is the land settled? Joshua and Judges are going to tell us that. Great victory, great sin. That's it. So again, what are we looking at here? Beginnings, three books. Settlement, two books, and the kingdom. You have these four books. The rise of a king, 1 Samuel, begins eloquently with Hannah begging for a child, and this child is going to broker the installation of the monarchy in Israel. First, you're going to get the picture of what? Who's the first king that arises in 1 Samuel? Saul. And why is it Saul? At least from the biblical account. Why?
What do they beg for?
Exactly. I love that. They beg for it. We want a king, right? We want a king. We want a people's king. The text says he was head and shoulders above everyone else and so on, handsome, right? So we get the people's king, and it gives way to who? Who's the next king?
David.
The king after God's own heart. And he then launches into, and then we have the line of kings, right, flowing from Solomon on down. That is the kingdom. These books give us a chronicle from the very beginning of kingship through Samuel, anointing oil and so on, right through to the kings that take us up to the exile. Whoops. That gives you a good sense as to what's going on. We just talked about that, right? Saul's reign is very neatly, right? He'd given 40 years each in the word. David's reign, Solomon's reign, these are the first three kings in Israel. And then, of course, we have a split under Solomon, and we have, you probably hear this, the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom. Now, again, the point is not to get into all the details of this, but when you hear north and south, this is what's happening, right? The kingdom divides after Solomon's reign. So that's kingdom, right? Again, in one sense, that's what's going on in these books. So we have beginnings, settlement, kingdom, and exile and reconstruction. Of course, all of those accounts, whether they're in Kings, right, First Kings, or you get this even in some of the Psalms and the prophets, build toward this exile, the punishment for disobedience, the judgment. Israel is exiled from their land, right? And they have 70 years that they spend in captivity. The book of Ezra and Nehemiah account their return. God raises up a pagan king to do what? What does this pagan king say?
Go rebuild Jerusalem.
Yeah. It doesn't make any sense, right? Cyrus says, yeah, go ahead. You find favor, go. You know, go back. You can repopulate your land. You can go back to your land. And Ezra recounts that. They come back, Nehemiah as well. There's three waves of Israelites coming back into the land. Ezra and Nehemiah together give you that. Okay, so what do we got? Let's not get confused here. Beginnings, the books of beginnings, the settlement, Joshua and Judges, the kingdom, Samuel, right? Remember in Kings, exile, right? And reconstruction. That's the flow. That is your Old Testament story, right? Think about that. Basically, from Genesis, the beginning, to them coming back to the land in Nehemiah. All right, so look at, take out your little sheet, and you'll see on there, you're going to see the time books on there. We're going to talk about what the difference is between time and color. Look in that middle column, and those are the books we just said. Do you see the thin colored column, beginning, settlement, kingdom? You see those books that give you the account in the Old Testament down that center column. But that's not all you see there, right? You have, look to the immediate left, something called color books. So we have color books for each. Now remember, what is time? What is a time book? What's it doing?
Moving the story along.
Yeah, exactly, Daniel. What next? Genesis, what next? Exodus, what next? Numbers? Who wants to take a guess as to what a color book is doing then? If a time book is moving the story along, what's a color book doing?
Coloring all that in.
Yeah, Jerry, it's good. Coloring it in. In other words, let's pause from what's next. Let's pull the lens back, or whatever analogy you want to use, let's drill in and look at a little account. We have the account of Job. A little coloring during the time of the patriarchs, and I'll explain why it has an asterisk in a moment. We have the book of Leviticus, talking about the establishment, right, of the Levitical system, right, and really seeing all the rules and regulations for it, if you can call it that, all the standards for it, all the law. And Deuteronomy, we see Moses on his deathbed, so to speak, passing on information to the second generation. None of this, in one sense, is moving the great story along. It's giving you color for what's going on. What else was happening during the time of the patriarchs? Oh, the book of Job. At the time of the Exodus and setting up the tabernacle and so on, what did that look like? Oh, you have the book of Leviticus. True worship, false worship, and so on. At the time of Numbers, right, when the people are rejecting the Lord, they're not trusting him under Joshua and Caleb. They remember the spies are sent out. God gives judgment on them. And we see the second generation then is the one that are going to go in and inherit the promised land. And Deuteronomy tells the story. Well, gives you the coloring of that, let's put it that way. How about the color books in settlement? Remember, we had Joshua and Judges. We have the coloring of Ruth. In fact, I would say it's a beautiful coloring in the book of Ruth. And, you know, Ruth opens, and you can turn there, go to Ruth 1. There's this great phrase that is at the beginning of Ruth that really gives you wonderful hope for what is about to unfold. Because you've just come off the book of Judges. And if you know anything about Judges, the last few chapters of Judges, it's awful. Right? Judges is your spiral and decline. You get the narration of that. Someone read Ruth 1:1.
In the days when the judges ruled, there was a famine in the land. And a man of Bethlehem in Judah went to sojourn in the country of Moab. He and his wife and his two sons.
So you've just read Judges, it's miserable, it's awful, it's a spiral decline. You know as Ruth opens, you're in the same time period, that's your coloring. those of you familiar with the Book of Ruth, you can get this wonderful, beautiful story about how God remains sovereign. And even in that sin and chaos, right, we're going to see God at work. And that's its own separate colored story, so to speak. Joshua and Judges move it along. Ruth gives us hope because we get a little story within this time of what goes on during the time of the Judges. During the time of the Judges. But it's not moving the great line along, so to speak. Kingdom, we got 1 Chronicles and 2 Chronicles. You've probably wondered, and it is a new Christian, well, it seems like it's repeating a lot of things. Have you ever thought that in 1 Kings, 2 Kings? Well, if you look closely at 1 Chronicles, 2 Chronicles, this is where we get comfortable with our word. It's not simply repeating. Have you ever looked closely at 1 Chronicles and 2 Chronicles? You have kings, right? You have what would seem like similar things, but if you look very closely, the chronicler is zeroing in on the south, on Judah. The chronicler, this is 1 Chronicles, 2 Chronicles, what it wants to do is take you to the south, to Judah, and say, we're going to focus on this line, because this is the line through which Messiah is going to come. And in fact, even more than zeroing in on Judah, it's actually going to zero in on David's life. And it really casts David in a good light. You don't get the account of Bathsheba in a chronicler, for example, but you do get accounts in David's life. So we do see it's giving us coloring that's important to emphasize God is at work in this southern kingdom, and particularly in this man, David. And then in Exile and Reconstruction, very similar to Ruth, we get this color book called Esther, which is at that same time of the Reconstruction. And hopefully you're very familiar with the account of Esther. Very similar again to Ruth, where the sovereignty of God is on display. In Ruth, it's dire circumstances. In Esther, it's wicked people. God's plan prevails. And this color book is to remind us, even in all these things that happen, God remains sovereign and on the throne. So through them all, let's go back here and take a look. We have, this is what next, what next, what next. We pull out here for little colorings of what's going on during that time. Does that make sense, guys, so far? Like, are we tracking with that time, narrative, and then color? And hopefully you can tuck this in your Bible. That's a helpful sheet for you. Let's talk about now we have the 17 and then 5 poetry books. Remember we had an asterisk on Job, right? We had Job as a color book for time, which it is. But it's also, if you open up to Job, you're going to notice something about the way that it's written. And we're going to come back to this poetry in a moment. You're going to see a specific way the text is formatted. It's indented. And that's a cue. The translators want you to know you're reading not just Hebrew, but Hebrew done in a particular way. Now, hang on to that. I'm going to come back to it. Really, in a poetic way. That's what they're triggering you. So Job falls into a color book. It gives you a story or a colored account of what happened during the time of the patriarchs. But it also is done poetically, which we'll come back to in a moment. You know the Psalms, the Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Song of Solomon. These are books of poetry. And I don't want to confuse you with the five. Job is not traditionally one you may think of, but it is included in the 5 poetry books, even though you feel like it's telling a story. But I mean, if we really wanted to talk about the way that it was written, Lamentations, if you look at that, is written poetically too. But it's grouped with the prophets. Because, does anyone know who wrote Lamentations? Jeremiah, that's right. Jeremiah wrote it. So traditionally it's grouped with the prophets, and we'll come back to that. But these are your 5 books of poetry. And I'm only putting Lamentations up there, to be fair, because Lamentations is written in poetry. And what is poetry? The characteristics of Hebrew poetry. Turn to Psalm 19:1. Someone grab that, and someone else grab Proverbs 14:1. Let's get comfortable with this. Who's got Psalm 19:1?
How long will you torment me and break me in pieces with words?
Oh, Psalm 19.
I'm in Job.
That's all right. No problem. All right. Good to get a little hearing of Job. Great.
The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork.
Okay. Some of you can hold that there. Keep that open. Proverbs 14:1. Who's got that?
The wisest of women builds her house, but folly with her own hands tears it down.
Okay, so do you see what's going on in both of those, what Jerry and Rebecca read? It's called parallelism. Right, look back at Psalm 19:1. The heavens declare the glory of God. Parallel track, the sky above proclaims his handiwork. This is a characteristic of Hebrew poetry where it's going to put two things side by side. And it's going to do things with that comparison. Sometimes it's going to say this and this. Sometimes it's going to say this but this. Sometimes it's going to say this in spite of this. It's a relationship between those two things. Think about your Proverbs. The ant does this, but the sluggard does that, right? Or, in this case here, the heavens do this, right? The sky proclaims this. So this is one big clue that you're in Hebrew poetry when you see this device, parallelism. It has beats. If you could see that in the Hebrew, not that we're all meant to do that, but it has beats and structure, but it's not rhyming. This is not roses are red, violets are blue, right? But it does have a distinct structure. Narrative is just telling you the story. The genius of Hebrew poetry, again in the original, is it has beat and it has structure to it. But don't think rhyme, just think, wow, this has a lot of intention to it. And it's found in different contexts, and it's used as a device showing the majesty of God. That would be my opinion to you. You see it in the Psalms with lament and thanksgiving. Think about this. You can have poetic, funeral dirge type things, laments, that are poetry. Or you can have thanksgivings that are done poetically. The Psalms are filled with those. We have it in narrative form in the book of Job, right? Job, and think about all the discourses with Job's friends. Beautiful, right? Oftentimes telling us who God is, rebuking man, but done poetically. This is the genius of God. Even more, Hebrew poetry in the Old Testament has blessing. Just note these, Genesis 49. It's in song, Judges 5, right? The song of Deborah. 1 Samuel 2, prayer, right? Hannah's prayer is poetic. Then Isaiah 1, you open up Isaiah 1, you have judgment in poetry. Again, this is the genius of God. He's giving us elegant language in many different forms. But the main thing to keep in mind is that these five books demonstrate Hebrew poetry throughout. That's why they're called the five books of poetry. They are predominantly filled with this device, right? Hebrew poetry. Okay, any questions on that? 17 narrative, five poetry. Any questions at all? Again, we're getting comfortable with these books. And hopefully that answers. I remember for me, I always wondered why sometimes is the text indented in my Bible? Have you ever wondered that? How come sometimes it goes full to the page and sometimes it goes in? Well, hopefully now you know that. It's cueing you that it's poetry when it indents it. Yep.
It may be a little off topic, but yep. It has always bothered me a little bit.
Yep.
Because I do listen to, as Jerry prescribes, the Bible in 90 days.
Yes.
And right after Genesis, it goes right to Job.
So you're listening to a chronological reading plan, then? Okay. Yeah.
But then in the Bible, why is it so far in?
Yeah. So, okay, two things quickly. That's a great question. Jerry's referring to, now, from what I understand, and I mean Jerry would need to be here to confirm this, he's not saying you should read the chronological plan unless he said that to you. 90-day plan means you're reading the entire Bible in 90 days. Okay. That's what 90. A chronological plan, some of you might have a chronological Bible, and you're going to see Genesis and then Job. And the reason for that, Jerry, is because Job, by all accounts, was taken during the time of the patriarchs, Abraham. So they're giving it to you in chronological order.
Okay, I understand that.
Yeah, so what you're asking then why that?
Why is it so far in, like right before Psalms.
Okay, so this is I'd say the overall answer to that. This is the way God gave us the Bible through time. This is the way, especially in Judaism, it was passed down. Right? You had the Pentateuch. So those are always together. In fact, some traditions even have Joshua always with the Pentateuch together. Right? It was never, here's Genesis and here's Job. Right? As they were passing on the scrolls, etc., it was never that way. The Pentateuch was always a tight unit. So it's a tradition, to answer your question, this is the way God has preserved it and handed it down through the ages. People ask that question, Jerry, it's a great question about the New Testament, too. You know, why are the four Gospels the way that they are, and why are particular letters there? This is the way that it was preserved through the ages. And we believe in the Holy Spirit being the superintendent for that. But anyway, I hope that answers your question a little bit. Yeah, so chronological way to read it, and then we would call it a canonical way. Canon just means how did the Bible come down to us? Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus. Yeah.
So do you think, Jason, real quick, that this is the best way to read it and not so the chronological since God did that?
Excellent fundamentals question. And we get that a lot. Lisa's question is that the best way to read it? My answer is an easy yes, because that's the way the Holy Spirit preserved it. Now listen, don't go throwing out your chronological reading plans and all that. There's nothing wrong with that. I've done that once before, and it can be edifying. But to answer your question, yes, I think this is the best way, because this is the way the Holy Spirit has preserved it, through men, through councils, through time. Yeah, great question. Great, great question. Now, as we get into other kinds of Bibles and plans, we might have other things to say about that. And it tends to get a little more wacky as we move off of what the scriptures say, but that's for another time. Any other questions? Excellent. Jerry and Elisa, very good. Any other thoughts there? Are we tracking? That's the main thing. Narrative books, poetry books, and prophetic books. 17:5-17. When you think of the prophets, you think maybe, I don't know what you're thinking when you think of prophets. I know for me as a young believer, when I thought of prophets, oh, that's the part of the Bible I don't understand. I don't know if you really, I was a young Christian, I'm like, wow, I don't know what's going on there. All of this judgment, right, the odd word of comfort, I didn't know. That, of course, is much more than that that's going on, and we're going to work through that in this class. But first we want to talk about what they are overall. And we're going to classify them, because there's 17 prophetic books, and we're going to classify them in a couple ways. One is by content. Maybe you've heard this term, the major prophets, minor prophets, and you wonder why they're called that. Yeah. Again, I give you all of my stuff from being a young Christian in this class. I thought the major prophets are the major prophets because Isaiah's got really good stuff in it. Because Daniel's a guy they know. No, I truly believe it. I have no problem. Well, who told? No one told me. Right? Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel are the major prophets. Who wants to take a guess as to why, if we're talking about content? Why? Why are they the major prophets?
The largest book, largest content.
Yeah, let's do this exercise. This will be insightful. Go to Isaiah 1. Go to Isaiah 1. Keep your thumb in Isaiah. Okay? And then I want you to go all the way to Daniel 12. Then, for those really dexterous among us, you get another thumb and go to the beginning of the New Testament, okay? I don't know if you can see up here for a moment. This is the major prophets right here. You see that? You see the content in four books alone. This is the content of the minor prophets. You see the difference?
Yeah.
That's why they're called the major prophets. Because of the amount, the volume, and you can do that exercise yourself too, the amount of material that's in each one. The minor prophets, there's 12 of them. Jerry, another point spring off your question. If you go back further in traditions, the 12 prophets were actually one book called the 12. And you would say, that would make it so easy because I'm trying to sift through Zephaniah and all of these things, but they still were categorized by prophet. But we now have them. Just literally, it's the same thing. It's just you have the prophet as the header of the book. Does that make sense by content and size? Those are the classification. For prophets, yeah, Jade.
Just another classification question. Are all prophecy books considered specific revelation versus general revelation?
Yes, I would say yes, Jade, for sure. That's a good question. Now, they may refer, so they may give you judgments in them. Israel, you should know, you know, the God of creation, etc. It may reference general revelation, but it's specific because these are words given through a prophet to Israel. That's a very, very good question. It's specific. It's words given to a prophet to the nation of Israel for a time. Good question. Good question. Okay, that's one way to do it, right? Content and size. Another way, the exile is such an important event in the nation of Israel. And the prophets, remember, and give you the broadest forms, they warned about the exile, right? They warned about it. And there was the exile event because it was the pinnacle of judgment. And then there was a coming back. And they had to stir them up after the exile came back. But we're getting ahead of ourselves. Another way to classify them are these are the books that were written pre-exile. And you can see there's a lot of them, right? These are the books that were written during the exile. We have Daniel and Ezekiel. Right? Daniel most famously has those accounts during the exile in Babylon. And then these three books are post-exilic books. And what's important to know about these books, so often in pre-exilic, if you read these, now you will get some that are written to pagan nations that are attacking Israel. And then more we could say about that. But predominantly, the prophets are writing to Israel to say, repent. Stop doing what you're doing. Stop your anti-Yahweh ways. Or judgment is coming. Right? That's what you get in these books. And judgment comes. And you get these books written during Daniel and Ezekiel raised up to give prophecies during the exilic time. Daniel's, of course, are more famous. Because they give also narrative accounts, right? Daniel and his friends, and great testimonies of faithfulness during that time as well. But they happen during the exile. And then remember Ezra and Nehemiah, when they're going back to their land. Well, you have books like Haggai and Zechariah, where basically the prophet is sent to say, don't just sit there in your paneled houses. Were you here? Do you remember when Ben preached? You sit in your paneled houses, you're not getting to the work. In other words, my paraphrase, did you not learn? You're coming off exile. You're going back to the same thing. Get busy doing the work of the Lord. And that's the message you get in the post-exilic books. Then we get, gee. Okay, I love it.
I always get exile confused with the years in the wilderness.
Yeah.
But can you please clarify, what does exile mean?
Yeah, excellent question.
Where exactly is it written that happened? Because for whatever reason, this has always been very vague to me.
Yeah, good. Okay, let's look at two passages. Jade, I love it. You're after my heart because you're asking the questions maybe other people have, and they never ask it. Let's go to Numbers 12 and 14. I think it's in Numbers 14. Numbers 14. Okay. So I referenced the account of the spies earlier. They went in. 10 of them were super afraid. You maybe know the kids' song, right? I can't even sing it. Right? They're afraid of that. The two of them, the righteous ones, Joshua and Caleb, say, no, we can do this. Yahweh's promise. Well, the people rebel, and I'm going to fast forward here. Let's go to Numbers 14. Let's go to 31. Well, look at 24, right? You can see this whole context here is God is giving them a word in light of their rebelling. Verse 26, sorry. And the Lord spoke to Moses, to Aaron, saying, how long shall this wicked congregation grumble against me? I have heard the grumblings of the people of Israel, which they grumble against me. Say to them, here it is. As I live, declares the Lord, what you said in my hearing, I will do to you. Your dead body shall fall in this wilderness, and all of your number listed in the census from 20 years old and upward who have grumbled against me. In other words, all of the grumblers are going to pay a price for this, right? That's what he's saying. Not one shall come into the land where I swore, except two. There it is, Caleb and Joshua. The two that said, don't worry, Yahweh's going to do this thing. Let's keep going. 31, but your little ones who would become a prey I'll bring in, they shall know the land that you've rejected. In other words, they haven't rebelled against me. But as for you, you grumbling generation, your dead body shall fall in the wilderness. Your children shall be shepherds in the wilderness. Look there, Jade 33. 40 years and shall suffer for your faithfulness. Until the last of your dead bodies in the wilderness, in other words, dies. 34, according to the number of days in which you spied out the land, 40 days, look what he's saying, a year for each day, you shall bear your iniquity 40 years, and you shall know my displeasure. So, Jade, what you're asking, what is the wilderness time? It's a time of judgment on the first generation who grumbled against Yahweh. Now, listen, can we just pause for a life lesson? You prayed to God this morning? Could you imagine walking with God, a pillar of cloud and fire, manna dropping from heaven, right? Can you imagine all of these things that you're doing? This is happening before that time. God is providing, God's delivering, God's giving you all you need. and you turn around after you're freed and say, I want to go back to my jail cell because they give me a really small portion of food and, you know, extra salt or whatever, right? It's crazy. That's the judgment on them to say, and the culmination of that judgment is, I said I was giving you the land and you don't believe me. So, Jay, to answer your question, what's the wilderness? The wilderness is 40 years for 40 days of spying out the land. That's a judgment to say, you didn't believe me. You don't trust me. And hence, what we get are the Israelites' 40 years of wandering in the wilderness. And God still provides for them in judgment. As we're going to see, he's going to do in exile. So that's number one.
Oh, that's exilic.
No. And this is why Jade's asking. I think it's a good question. We're going to come to what exile is. This has nothing to do with exile yet. Nothing to do with exile. This is the initial Pentateuch, first generation of Israel is going to wander for 40 years because, and think about this, the judgment is ripe for them. You did not believe God. He delivered you from Egypt. You are the ones that saw what he did. You plundered the Egyptians. And you turn around and say, let's go back and get the leeks and onions in Egypt. Well, you get a judgment for that. Does that make sense? Or are we tracking so far? What's the exile? Well, they come under Joshua, remember. What did they do? What does Israel do? Finally, that second generation, not the generation of the 40 years wandering. Who knows? What happens in Joshua? Remember we covered it. What do they do?
The kingdom.
They conquer. They go in. God says, I promised it to you. Go in. And, you know, rational thinking might say, okay, he gave that conquering. They're going to now live for Yahweh. Do they live for Yahweh?
No.
Not at all. So they live, Jay, to answer your question, year upon year upon year, Judges sets the tone for that, where they continue to rebel against Yahweh. These guys are then sent to say, hey, shape up, repent, or another judgment is coming. And you know what this judgment will be? You were in the wilderness. I'm going to expunge you from the land that I promised you. This is the inheritance for you. It doesn't mean forever. That's what the prophets are mixing in. You, in your time, will be expunged, right? I will give it to you. I still am faithful. But I will exile you from the land. And that's 70 years. So we can go to Jeremiah 31. Jeremiah 31. Actually, we can start at 29.
Yes, that's where the actual exile starts.
Actually, go to Jeremiah 29. I'm sorry, verse 10. We're going to come back to this passage in our hermeneutics portion, interpretation. Someone read Jeremiah 29, 10 to 14. Someone read that for us.
For thus says the Lord, when 70 years are completed for Babylon, I will visit you, and I will fulfill to you my promise and bring you back to this place. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for welfare and not for evil, to give you a future and a hope. Then you will call upon me and come and pray to me, and I will hear you. You will seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart. I will be found by you, declares the Lord, and I will restore your fortunes and gather you from all the nations and all the places where I have driven you, declares the Lord, and I will bring you back to the place from which I sent you into exile.
So Jeremiah comes along, and he's been giving messages of judgment, right, that you will go into exile. They do go into exile. So again, Jay, to answer your question, later downstream, this is Israel in the land, downstream generations that rebel, God exiles them from the land. And here, see, how long is that exile? It's not 40 years, it's 70 years. The exile is 70 years. But that's the great promise, right? You will be exiled, but I will bring you back. And he's going to build toward, this time, I'm not just going to bring you to the land. What's he going to do in Jeremiah 31? What is his promise? Who knows? I'm not only just going to put you there at some point. What am I going to give you that you need?
When they're restored unto...
Yeah, when they're in one sense restored in the land. This is going to be, I'm trying to get a little, not tricky, but... What do they need in Jeremiah 31?
New covenant.
New covenant. And what's the fixture of the new covenant?
The new heart.
No. Jeremiah 31, right? Like, that's the new, I will give you, right? A new heart. The law is written on your heart. Because here's the point. I can keep expunging you and exiling you and bringing you back, and what's going to happen? Right? I'm going to do it from them again. The thing about the blessed team VJ here, right? Is you kind of corral them. We know we're in this age and stage of life. Daniel and Jade do this, right? We can keep doing that, but as you see that, they are gently instructing them, guiding them, right? Because they need that to not do it again. In the same way, yes, exile. They put them on an island and get loaded off and all of that. But in the same way, for us spiritually, we can't do that without a new heart. And that's the promise to Israel. And that's where you see there will be a returning to the land, right, after this exile. But ultimately, that's not what Jeremiah is even pointing back to, right? What did Christ, he came along and he inaugurates this new covenant. He says, I'm the one that will give you the new heart.
So just to be sure, exilic time, yep. The exile starts at the 70 year when Babylon takes over.
Yes.
And so those people are known as exilic.
Yes, correct. Very good.
Post-exilic is.
Yeah. And the main thing, Elise, on Jade's question, just know two different things. Wilderness wanderings 40 years, first generation of Israel. Future generations of Israel will have that exile, 586 BC.
Okay. Thank you, Jade.
That's no, that's good. That's excellent. Jade, I love it. I absolutely love it. Take a look on the far right-hand side. We give you a rough sense as to when those prophetic books were written. Listen, don't hold that so tight. There are some people that love to get into the timings of things, and that's, I mean, there is something to that. But here are the main pieces, during exile, during Reconstruction, and during the 8th, 7th century. That would be B.C., by the way. If we had more time this morning, we'd get into some of these books like Obadiah, and Nahum, you notice they're not written to Israel. They're written to nations in Obadiah sense, like Edom. In Nahum sense, it's like Assyria. We're going to do the Abrahamic covenant in a few weeks. And what's one of the promises there? Those who bless you, I will bless. Those who curse you, Israel, I will what? Curse. And this is fulfillment of that. Edom, coming from Esau. This is how you treat your brother. Jacob and Esau, right? The Edomites from Esau. Well, here's judgment for you on how you treat my child, right? Assyria, right? Through Nahum. You once repented, remember, under Jonah, and now you're back to your wicked ways. Well, judgment is coming for you. So prophetic books have a little variety in them. They're not all just judgment and comfort of Israel. There's two books, at least, where it's two pagan nations as well. All right, quick recap. 17:5 and 17. Remember that? You guys got that in your minds? Who wants to take a stab at this? Who remembers the five within the narrative? And he said, Clay?
Beginning, settlement, kingdom, exile, and reconstruction.
Wow. I wish I had something to throw, like a good youth pastor, something to throw in there. Who's got a t-shirt cannon? Anyone? I wish I had something here. Clay, that's fantastic, brother. Well done. Well done. Yeah, beginning, settlement, kingdom, exile, reconstruction. I hope helpful as you just think through the movement in the Old Testament. What about poetry books? What are the five poetry books? Who wants to take a stab at that? Julie.
It would be Job, Psalms, Proverbs, Song of Solomon, Ecclesiastes.
Yes, very good. Not necessarily a t-shirt cannon for you. Maybe a nice scented candle or something.
That's a new
sentence. Yeah, that's right. Very good, very good. Five poetry books. Excellent, Julie. And good to keep in your mind. And again, remember, your visual cue is how it's presented in the text. And then finally, the prophetic books. This one, hopefully, should be low-hanging fruit. What are the classifications there? What are the two? The first one?
Major prophets.
Major and minor prophets. Remember, because of content. And then these ones, what are the last three there? Another way to classify.
Pre-exilic and post-exilic.
Yeah, and then exilic right in the middle. Excellent. Kat and Jerry, good stuff. All right, hopefully that's not too much. Again, I recognize one of the challenges for us in a room like this is you're somewhere on a blessed spectrum, right? And hopefully this was helpful no matter where you were or are. Next time we're going to do New Testament survey. So we're going to do that, and you may think, oh, good, there's less books in the new. But there's a lot of stuff we kind of got to get right in the new. And some questions that you have probably on the New Testament. So we'll get to that next week. Let me pray and then gather our hearts for corporate worship. Father, we thank you so much for this time in your word. Thank you for the Old Testament, Lord, and the inspired word that it is. Thank you that we have wonderful men that have helped us in years past with great devices like this, great ways to learn and to take in your word. And I pray, Lord, that it would bear fruit here today as we think on these 17 narrative books, the five poetry books. turn our attention next week to the New Testament, Lord. Ready us now in the in-between to go into corporate worship, to live for you in light of these books this week, and to give you glory in these things. And we want to give you thanks and praise now, again, Father, as we come now to worship you. In Christ's name, amen.